Good morning, everybody, and I do get to say this. Welcome back, where it feels almost normal again to approach something that looks and feels sort of like normal worship. I'm so glad you're here. What feels like an historic day, and I do, more than anything, I pray that you experience God's grace in a way that is abundant and new and exciting for you. Also, just a couple of quick reminders. Do remember our Zoom Bible study is Tuesday morning. We're going to be retooling that a little bit as we move into the new year, but the website has got all the information and all the links for you. As has become our custom, your service orders that you should have picked up or could have picked up as you came through the door, and if you didn't, sing out, and we'll make sure you get one. It's got some study and discussion materials there for you to make worship kind of last throughout the week. I'll say what we've been learning to say is a special welcome to those who will be joining us a little bit after the fact online through our recorded worship experience there. We're glad you guys are here as well. Right about now, the only reason you should be joining us online is if you feel unwell. If you're feeling unwell, the best place for you to be is in a safe and secure place at home recuperating. And in a situation like this, we still do the things we've learned to do over the past 8 or 9 months. We've got the hand sanitizer. If you really feel a mask is better for you, please wear a mask. We do try to keep some distances amongst ourselves, although I know when you get God's family together, the easiest thing in the world to do is hug that brother or sister you haven't hugged in a while. Also, we'll continue to do communion like we've done with a raised degree of carefulness for one another. And the offering plate is back there under, the offering box is back there under the fire extinguisher. So that's there for you as well. As we move into this week, family. When most of us think of Christmas, we think family. We talked about that a little bit last week. I know it's going to pop up any second now, like that. We think family. We think together. We think as many of us as possible. Our Christmas vision, and we did. We shared some of this together last week. What does it look like? What does Christmas look like for us? And we talked about how that looks like family. In-laws, outlaws, those people who are extensions of us, our bloodline, our gene pool, our folks that we know in good times or bad times, when the world is all as it should be, or when nothing seems to be going right. It's family we want near us. And this year we saw it from coast to coast. The pictures said it all. Flowing tears, screams of joy, lingering, deep, long hugs filled our airports as families were reunited and reconnected after months and months of border shutdowns and lockdowns and isolations. It was an early Christmas gift for a lot of our Australian folks and a chance to then extend our family traditions and to create new memories and anchor ourselves in a sense of belonging. And what we know about our families is when there's good news to share, we want them to hear it first. It was no different for Mary when the angel came and told her she'd been chosen to bear God's ultimate miracle to the world. The first person she told was an aged auntie who had been blessed by God as well with what would have been thought an impossible child. And together they discovered that Christmas is more than a family. It's a movement of God's eternal love from generation to generation, embracing all nations, connecting all people, redeeming each moment of life to bring joy and hope and blessing beyond imagination forever. Christmas is the pouring out of God's heart for a struggling, dying world to bring it to life, to bring it to fullness, to bring it to joy. Christmas is a reunion, not just of our mob, but of lives far and near, with all things set right, all things made whole, all things brimming with peace and contentment, well-being and justice once for all time. And we'll explore and experience that together today as Christmas is more than a family. Let's pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Lord Jesus, many of us are waiting for you right this minute. The war-torn are waiting for peace. The hungry are waiting for food. Refugees wait for a homeland. The sick wait for healing. We long for peace and we trust in your promise. We hear your call to turn to you and be changed by your Spirit and welcome you in. Meet us here and fill our minds with your wisdom and our hearts with your presence, that as we worship, you create in us your fullness. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I was just a kid when my maybe 10, 11 years old, when my cousin Bobby died. He was my dad's brother's son, probably 8, 10 years older than I was at the time. And at that age, I didn't really understand what the word drugs meant, but that was a word I often heard used around Bobby and his sister, my other cousin. And we were told, we heard the words overdose. And I don't remember a lot of the details around much of that, and I suspect I was kept shielded from a good deal of it. Except there was a conversation at one point, not long after, with my dad about two things. One was the danger and stupidity, that was his words, of illegal drugs. And then there was a vague reference to, you're the last one. And at 10 or 11, that didn't fully sink in, but I suspect some of you might know what Dad was meaning at the time. I came to understand that he meant I was the last living male Guilfoyle descendant that we knew of in our family tree. Our part of the Guilfoyle clan, wherever we came from, didn't have a whole lot of children just running around. There weren't a whole lot of us. Our family tree branched some, but there just weren't a lot of branches. And I was the last XY Guilfoyle carrier that we knew of. Almost 50 years later, I've been around a lot of last ones. I have buried some. I was talking to a dear friend this week about his work colleague who is literally the last one of her line. She is the only child of two only children, and she has no children of her own. So she's it. Her death, whenever that comes, somewhere down the track, will be an extinction-level event for their genetic line. And I suspect some of us kind of understand the weight of how that might feel. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we saw last week, were burdened in many ways by that same kind of realization. They were it, except for some extended relations. Mary was somewhat different, but really only by degree. Unlike the priestly born Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary is a poor teenage girl in an out-of-the-way town in middle of nowhere Judea. And her life is not really her own. She is guarded by the men around her. Her father and her fiancé, Joseph. Now, that's not abusive. That's not slavery. That's anything kind of like that that we might culturally try to lay over the top of that. Culturally, she had significance and importance and relevance only in relationship to those with authority over her, and that happened to be her father and her fiancé. She was almost invisible in many ways in her family tree and into the one she will marry until she bears Joseph a child. And for the moment, she and Joseph are kept socially and culturally at a safe sexual distance from each other. She's really meant to be invisible. She is meant to be, for the time being, a genetic dead end. But into Mary's tiny, seemingly tiny, unseen, insignificant life, God intervenes with his saving power and love. This is where I always say, I wish you had your Bibles open in front of you in some form or fashion, because as you see the way that Luke tells this story, that he unfolds this narrative of God intervening in Mary's life, there's part of it that just knocks me down every time I read it. The angel shows up and he says, "Greetings, favored woman." Mary's 15, 16 years old at best. And she has never been spoken of as favored woman. This kind of language would be reserved for the queen, would be reserved for someone of the royal line who's living in a palace or in Elizabeth's circumstances amongst the priestly class. This is not Mary who would hear these words, but those are the first words out of the angel's mouth. He speaks to her as if she's royalty. He announces that out of all of the women in the world that she would have thought more worthy of this honor, God chooses her to be the mother of God's only son. She alone is to be the bearer of the spirit-conceived child of God. In her body, she will conceive and bear the Son of the Most High God. Through her womb, she will give birth to the one who is the Savior of the world, a child whose very name, Jesus, means God saves. Jesus is from the Hebrew, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers. Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. And I don't know how her reaction could be anything other than confused, bewildered, perplexed, troubled, shaken, afraid. But notice what she says. But how can this happen? I am a virgin. Now, I dug deep into some stuff this week to try to nut some of this out, and I actually learned something I had never heard before, something I had never seen or experienced before, and it makes perfect sense to me now, because we always ask the question, well, last week, Zechariah asks his question about how this is possible, and he is silenced by the angel, almost in punishment. Mary asks a question that feels to our ears very similar, and Mary is blessed. Well, what's the difference? Well, let's take a look. When Gabriel tells Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, Zechariah asks, how can I be sure this will happen? Scholars say the framing of his question is more one of disbelief. It's as if he steps back from the angel and says, prove it. You know what that's like. That's so ridiculous. Prove it. And because he lists all of the things that make such wonderful news impossible. Age, infirmity, all of the, I'm old, she's old, I'd prove it. Children for them are a non-starter. And in Zechariah's mind, it's not even worth arguing. He is anchored in his position of impossibility and demands evidence that it's even within the realm of discussion. While Mary's reaction is more, explain it. Her query is framed around the implication, I'm in, but help me understand. You've got to help me. I'd like to know how. Because you see, what's happening is Zechariah allows his life and his faith to be cut short by his circumstance. You ever done that? Let your life and your faith be cut short by your circumstances. He allowed his future to be determined by the limits of his own capacities as he saw them. I'm old, she's well along in years. Nah, can't happen. Prove it. He closed the door on their future. And it's going to take an angel to kick it in. While Mary is allowing God to operate in the midst of and beyond her circumstances. How are you going to make this happen? Because, well, that hasn't happened. Mary opened her life to the power of God to work through her in ways she never before considered. What a great question. Have you allowed your future to be closed off because you've determined your circumstances impossible? Have you allowed yourself to be shut down because of what you perceive as the limit to your capacities? I could never. There's no way. I can't. It's the question I asked earlier, if God could grant you a personal miracle right now. If God were to operate in the midst of or beyond your circumstances, if God were to start to work through you in ways you have never before even considered, if God were to say, I'm going to lead you beyond what you consider your limited capacities, I'm going to have an impact beyond you, through you, in a way that you've said, nuh-uh, never. Prove it. Have you closed off the door to the future? Well, because you just know. And God is not offering Mary fame or fortune, soft beds or silent nights. I mean, she doesn't know it yet, but her responsiveness to God will bring her assuredly ridicule as an unmarried pregnant girl. It will bring her the pain of childbirth. It will bring her the agony of seeing her son stagger, beaten and bloody, up a hill to die on a cross. Mary was invited to bear a miracle that would save this world and open this broken creation to the kingdom of God. It would also cost her dearly. If God could grant you a personal miracle right now, could be awesome, might be costly, what would you say? Prove it? Explain it? For nothing will be impossible with God, the angel says, which is heart-stoppingly awesome in and of itself as it's translated. God is powerful. He can do exactly what he says he can do, but that's not exactly what the Bible says at that moment. The better translation, I think, is what we heard, for no word from God will ever fail. Better translation still, it is not possible for any word from God to fail. See, given that assurance, not just of God's power, but also his faithfulness to his own word, Mary says, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's a better translation than we had this morning. She quotes the angel back to him. She quotes the angel back to himself. He says, it is not possible for any word of God to ever fail. And she says, then let it happen to me according to your word. Since I have God's word, I'm going to trust God's word. She trusts that what God says he will do to bring life and salvation and hope to the world through her can and will take place. God is powerful, yes, but more than that, he is faithful to his word. God's trustworthy. God keeps his promises. Now, the danger that we often face as followers of Jesus, as folks who take the Bible seriously, and we often crash headlong into this, is that sometimes we try to claim promises that aren't ours. Or we deny promises that are ours. We try to walk on water that we weren't called to walk on, and we run away from a giant that we were called to slay. We submit to a sinfulness that we already have victory beyond. Sometimes we try to claim a promise that isn't ours, or we walk away from one, we deny one that is. But we can claim these assurances, and I just want you to hear these, because they're yours, every one of them. I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love, with unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. The Father's love for you is everlasting. No expiry date, no use by date, no anything, no half-life. Unfailing love. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. There is nothing you can offer God that he hasn't already claimed and or given to you. But he wants you. He wants you in his life and has done everything imaginable to create that space in yours where he can speak to you and embrace you. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? I don't know what next week looks like for you. I don't know what tomorrow looks like for you. I don't know what tonight looks like for you. I don't know what next year holds. After this year, I quit predicting. I quit trying to predict and plan. But if God is for us, what can ever be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he also give us everything else? Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you're his child, God has made you his heir. I don't have to be a lawyer. You don't have to be a lawyer to know what an heir is. That means you get everything. You get everything. You get all of it. Every blessing in heaven is yours. And by his divine power, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You've got it. You don't lack one spiritual gift. You don't lack one degree of wisdom. You don't lack one skerrick of the power you need to make a difference in someone else's life. In the name of Jesus. Now you're my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You're his friend. The God of the universe calls you friend. The God of the universe embraces you as his very own and calls you friend. And because of that, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Fear has no reason to claim your heart, to claim your life, to wake you up at night, to keep you from the fullness that God intends for you. Because see, having received God's promise of a child by the power of God's Spirit, Mary runs immediately to the home of her relative Elizabeth, who is also bearing a child she wasn't supposed to have. And as Mary enters the house, the unborn child and Elizabeth both literally jump for joy and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you got to know this, joy is the undeniable sign of God's work. Joy is the undeniable sign of the presence of God. If God bless him, if Dr. Vic Fitzner, when I was a student in Adelaide all those many, many years ago, and we studied the book of Acts together, sitting across his desk, knee to knee, he said, anytime you read the word joy in the New Testament, that's the Holy Spirit. Anytime you read the word joy, that's God at work. Anytime you read the word joy in the Bible, that's where God is moving. Anytime you experience joy in your life, you know God is at work. And joy is not some fleeting emotion. It is the deep, abiding confidence in God, even if you don't feel anything. Even if for the moment you're numb, but you do have a deep abiding confidence in God at work, that's joy. Even if you don't understand what God is doing, I doubt Mary fully gets it just yet, but she experienced that my spirit rejoices. My spirit is filled with joy. It is gripped by that confidence in God at work. Joy expects God's grace and God's goodness and God's abundance are just over the edge of the horizon and rushes to live in that abundance. John jumps in the womb. Elizabeth cries out and blesses Mary and the baby in her before she even knows the whole story. Joy expects God's grace and God's goodness and God's abundance are just over the horizon and rush to live in that abundance. Joy lives in victory before the final battle is even fought and won. And then, like Zechariah last week, Mary sings, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The baby, John, Elizabeth, and then Mary are grasped by the magnitude of God's work in them. They discovered they were in the presence of the world's redemption. And together they discovered that Christmas is more than just their family. It's a movement of God's eternal love from generation to generation, that it embraces all nations and redeems each moment of life to bring joy and hope and blessing beyond imagination forever. It's the pouring out of God's heart to a broken and struggling and dying world, to bring it to life, to bring it into His fullness, to bring it into His joy. Christmas is that reunion, not just of our mob, but of lives far and near, with all things set right, all things made whole, all things brimming with peace and contentment, well-being and justice once for all times. See, we may hold off 11 or 12 more days to actually celebrate Christmas, but God doesn't wait. He doesn't wait. He isn't waiting. God is at this very moment at work, reconciling and redeeming, healing and restoring all things, even on those days when everything we see seems to argue against it. And God invites us, urges us, equips us, drives us to be people who live by faith, to risk believing God's promises and allow that hope to give birth to real joy. See, we're not only urged and invited to be people who live in a hope that gives birth to joy, we're called to pour out that joy so that everywhere we go in this dark world, there's brightness, and that others might also see and dare to believe. You know them, I know them, we see them. Sometimes it's us, or people who have allowed their circumstances to close off their future, to depress their hearts, to rob them of life, to crush their vitality, to steal their peace, to steal from them their joy, their contentment. But you and I are called to be children in many ways of Mary, filled with light to shine Jesus' love and hope into the lives of those who see nothing but darkness and death. Because when this Son dies and rises and claims us in baptism, buries us with Him, and raises us to new life, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are given everything we need for life and godliness. We become conquerors and co-heirs with Christ. We become a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are the new creation. We are the chosen race, and a royal priesthood, and the holy nation, God's own possession, to proclaim the praise of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are in, you and me, on the great mystery of Christmas, that movement of God's eternal, unfailing love from generation to generation, embracing all nations, connecting all people, and redeeming each moment of life to bring joy and hope and blessing beyond imagination forever. Let's pray together with that in mind, along with Mary. Here I am, a servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. Amen.